Everything you have learned about God's grace and works is wrong unless you can say yes and amen to what Jesus says in the parable I will read. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. This parable is about the kingdom of heaven. And it teaches us this one truth. God's method of saving us and bringing us into his kingdom is not based on our work or deserving, but by the method of grace, he saves us by an undeserved favor freely bestowed upon us. If it was by hard work, the laborers would get what they worked for, wouldn't they? But because in the end everyone was treated in the same way, it is by grace, his free favor. Simply put, God's kingdom is about grace, not works. Though works do come from grace. At the beginning, I just want to make one exemption for what I'm going to say. This message does not apply to the seraphic or the angelic bride of McDonald. He's ahead of all of us. You can hide under the pew. And I just want to acknowledge Tullian Chividian, Billy Graham's grandson, for the many thoughts in which are also my thoughts as well in this message. Now I will make some contrast, a world of difference between grace and works, and I'll use some illustrations as well. First, a dictionary definition of grace is elegance, a prayer before a meal, charm, an allowance of time to a debtor, and etc. But the biblical definition of grace is unmerited, undeserved, and free favor and love of God to sinners. First, the law says, "Do this and you will live." Grace says, "Believe and you will live now and forever." But the law has a purpose even in the dispensation of grace. Paul says in Romans 7:7-12, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law illuminates the sin in us, but it doesn't eliminate that sin. The law diagnoses our sin. God's gospel heals the sinner. The law comes first. The gospel comes second. The law kills. The gospel brings to life. Because it says that the soul that sins shall die. Or as the reformer Martin Luther said, the law is God's Hercules sent to kill the monster of self-righteousness. The law is given by God to show us that we are worse than we think we are, because we think too highly about ourselves most of the time. We are all by nature, in the terminology of Martin Luther, theologians of glory. Not God's glory, but our own. Here's God's universal diagnosis of all of us in Romans 3, 9-20. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And in the whole world, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or in the words of John Piper, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. The law and the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ exposes our radical sinfulness, or as the theologians call it, total or radical depravity. When the law was given to the Israelites, they said, "All that you said, we will do," not knowing their own rebellious hearts. For soon after it, they made a calf of gold and worshipped it as God, and God was angry with them. In verse 23 of Romans 3, we read again something true of all of us, even us, the children of God. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. For all, you and I, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The verb in Greek is in the present continuous sense. Simply put, we all sin every day, falling short of God's holy, righteous, and good character. We are never perfect like Him. It is obvious that we are not saved or changed by law or the works of the law, because we cannot keep it perfectly. There is only one who has kept the law of God in its letter and spirit perfectly, Jesus Christ. So we are broken by the law and healed by the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24 and Galatians 1:6 both use terms gospel and grace interchangeably. And who are the people who are the most ready to hear the gospel and about the grace of God? that totally broken, so desperate and aware of their own sin, the need of forgiveness and of righteousness, that they are ready to hear this good news that it is finished. All done for them by God Himself. And finally, it sounds like a good news to those who are desperate and broken by sin and trying to be better. Do you remember the days when you first believed? I do. What did you experience inside? Joy? Peace? Passion for Jesus? Is it still there? After a while, when I started getting better in my Christian life, that was progressing, I became my own sin manager, and I focused on how I'm doing. My eyes started to focus more on me and less on Jesus. And the joy and the peace and the passion has left me. The moment I turn my eyes away from Jesus, who is the good news, the grace or the gracious one, I lose joy and peace. The moment I lose sight of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done, and that it is finished, I'm falling from grace and going back to work to be accepted by God and to change myself. But God has a way of re-equating us with desperation through suffering and trials. And I got plenty of those, especially since I became a Christian in 1990. A load of it. We must continue to feel our desperation so that we would continue to trust and look to Jesus, who is God's grace to us. Everything we were supposed to be, Jesus did and became for us. It is finished. And we won't even love others and obey God if we're obsessed with how we're doing. It's so true, isn't it? We are spiritual narcissists. We're so obsessed with ourselves and our condition and sin and victory over this or that and so on. We all know what hearing good news feels like. There is a sense of relief. It's like a doctor telling you you might have cancer, but you get a phone call after a month and everything is okay. And the sense of relief is so freeing that you can breathe again. We know how it feels when we hear good news. The sense of a heavy burden has rolled away. That's a good news. And it feels the same when we hear God's good news. In a sense, we all come with cancer, but we all walk out with healing by Jesus' finished work on the cross. We are all dead in sin, and we get a new life in Jesus freely. That's grace. About Him and what He has done. The gospel is Jesus. A Puritan theologian in 1600s, John Howe, said, "He who has Jesus he whose joy is Jesus cannot be robbed of his delights. He whose joy is Jesus cannot be robbed of his delights." God contradicts everything, though, we naturally assume we know about God. Grace makes no natural sense at all. We are conditional people in a conditional world. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. Tit for tat. Or, as the saying goes, God helps those who help themselves. What a nonsense. It's more like God helps those who cannot help themselves. God meets our sin with forgiveness, our badness with goodness, and death with his life, and so on. In a simple and truthful statement, I'll say that the major difference between Christianity and other religions is that all religions teach, work hard to win God's favor, climb the ladder, be good, try harder. But the God of the Bible says, I have done it all through Jesus my Son, for my glory and for your good. God turns everything upside down with the phrase, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. So this is for you and for me. This is not for the outsider only. This is for you and this is for me. Grace is not just an abstract concept somewhere out there, but grace is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom Jesus is and what He has done, fulfilling God's law perfectly for us in His life and taking the wrath of God for our sins in His death on the cross. Grace is top down, not bottom up. God coming down to us, not us coming up to God. Grace always gives, and it's always to the wrong kind of people. The prostitutes, tax collectors, half-breeds, the Samaritans. And to the alcoholics, thieves, murderers, sexually immoral, impure, and so on. Addicted. Simply, it's God's grace. The gospel sounds as a good news to the people who are broken by sin and by trying to fix themselves. The religious people and the people in general were surprised and shocked that God was gracious, so gracious to sinners. They thought it was only for the good people. The Pharisees were not coming to receive free undeserved grace because they felt they were okay. They felt entitled to God's favor because they thought their lives were in order. It couldn't be for those who are doing wrong things, right? Well, it shocked them and made the religious people angry in Jesus' day because they thought that grace and blessing and favor was for those who were good outwardly. But grace is an indiscriminate compassion. Always giving grace upon grace, the gracious one, Jesus Christ. It's uncomfortably promiscuous in the eyes of the religious. Think of Adam and Eve as they try to cover their shame with the fig leaves. Or Abraham trying to help God in fulfilling God's promise of a son by sleeping with Hagar, his wife's servant. Or of Jacob by tricking his brother Esau and his father Isaac so he would get the blessing. Or of King David trying to cover his sin by killing Bathsheba's husband. All that is self-salvation. We just love to be autonomous in everything. But God gives grace to sinners like them and like us. God comes to each and to all and to everyone and who put their trust in Jesus alone as their Savior and freely forgives their sin and credits Jesus' perfect and everlasting righteousness to them as their own and adopts them as sons and daughters into His family. But according to the religious elite who think themselves better than the regular sinful folk, for them, grace doesn't work in this world. But grace is not of this world. God gives you His best when you're at your worst. Look at Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 4, He justifies the wicked. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our worst, God loved us. For us, the law is offensive, any kind of law, because it tells us what to do. It tries to keep us in line. When someone in your life says, "Do this," we say, or think, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" It starts with children. It doesn't leave us. But grace offends us more. Here's why. Because it tells us that there is nothing we can do. Nothing to save ourselves and to change ourselves. Naturally, we seek credit for everything we can get a credit for. We seek self-glory from self-salvation. I studied hard and got a degree. I work hard and buy a house, car, boat, and a cottage. I give this money to a building project for orphans to put a roof over their heads, and now I feel good about myself. It's all about me, me, me. But grace says, it's not about me. It's about Him, Jesus Christ. We prefer low, though, because we can still control things. It feels like you still have a sense of manageability. Give me 3 steps to better marriage. 3 steps to better kids raising. 3 steps to being a better Christian. You name it. We like it. And the reason is because we get the earning power and maintain control over our lives. But what does Paul say in Romans 11:5-6? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God's way of dealing with us is totally opposite in how we deal with one another. God has a method of grace. We have a method of works and achievements. The law does promise life to me if my obedience perfect be, said Ralph Erskine, a Scottish pastor and theologian in 1600s. Or another one by him, he says, a rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. So grace takes control out of our hands. That's why we react against it as we do, as most likely some of you right now do right now. It's always, yes, it's grace, but. But the only but which is life-giving is but God. Did something. And not by works, but by grace through faith we are saved and are being saved, as the Greek would indicate. And all this is the gift of God. In a continuous sense, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved by God's grace. Practicing law is easier than submitting to grace. In parenting, we think if we tell the kids over and over and over, they will eventually do what we say and turn out well. But we know what the truth is very well. It is only grace which changes a human heart, of a child or of an adult. There is a good book out there called Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick. You should get it. It's about child raising. When we're loved, we love back. We love not because God said, love me and others, but because He loved us and gave Himself for us. And we have been changed in our hearts to love Him. And then it even spills over to others. We say grace, but. And so we need to qualify it, explain it away, and defend obedience, and so on. We always add conditions to it. We want to say, wait. We cannot let the wild dog out of the cage. People will take advantage of God's grace. Hey, preacher, tone it down, buddy. It is always the flesh that fights grace and resists the absolute and last words of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. We so feel like we need to add to it and defend it. The part of me which gets defensive when I hear about salvation by grace alone needs to die. Grace is scandalous and free. As I said, every other religion is bottom up. Stairs we must climb. Grace is top down. There is no Christianity without a radical grace. Every time the church let out the wild dog of grace out of its cage, there was revival, salvation, transformation, and reformation. As in 1500s, when Martin Luther preached justification by faith and salvation by grace. So in grace, there's freedom from needing to get it all right, from being perfect. We don't have to be our own savior. We are so mistaken when we think that all of Christianity is not embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Christianity. He is life. He is mercy. He is grace. He is all we need. This gospel of the grace of God is for you and for me. I need to preach it to myself every day And we all need to preach it to ourselves every single day. Otherwise, we'll despair under a burden of sin or get proud of our achievement in our false rightness, which is self-righteousness. So if you leave the church thinking, what would Jesus do? Rather than what he has done, you haven't heard the gospel. Acts 20:24 says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what is the kingdom of God like? It is like a judge letting someone worthy to die to receive mercy, which is not receiving the just judgment. And not only that, by giving the criminal $1 million so he will not kill and steal anymore, but have a good and satisfying life. And the judge takes willingly the just judgment on himself for the guilty one. That's mercy. That's grace. That's peace. Three in one. And all this is found all over the Bible. Charles Wesley, in 1700s, he wrote to him, And Can It Be? And third verse says, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amen. God bless you guys.
I'm just going to close with a